We are in Romans chapter 11, and we've been working our way through the paragraph that consists of verses 16 through 24. And as we've been looking into these statements by the Apostle Paul, we've seen that Paul is really attempting to set the record straight for his readers about the way that God's large plan is being worked out in the details of the flow of time, and about the way those readers are supposed to respond to that record. In terms of the big picture, God has always intended to bring His world to His Christ as a governable entity, something that the Christ can rule over, under the intermingled themes of righteousness, peace, and joy. That's always been the Father's plan. He's going to turn this over to the Son for a kingdom where righteousness is the standard practice, peace is the automatic result, and joy is the outflow of that righteousness and peace. Now, in the process, it's taken so far about 6,000 years, and the plan began with the creation of creature persons, and that means two things. They're not omniscient, and they are subject to the way their minds can be manipulated from the outside and the inside. In other words, they're subject to temptation. And in the beginning, God created these less than omniscient people and then allowed them to be tempted, and they failed. And as a consequence, ignorant willfulness entered the picture. And that ignorant willfulness was permitted to run its course until the Tower of Babel, without any national distinctions. God was dealing with the human race. But at the Tower of Babel, when the nations were fragmented by the confusion of their languages, God turned to Abraham to initiate the second stage of the big plan, or maybe the third stage, depending on how you break it down. But nonetheless, the issue of God's turn to Abraham was an issue of deliberately intending to give a demonstration of a workable solution to what had happened in Genesis 3 and had carried out through the flood and up to the Tower of Babel. In other words, this ignorant, willful, rebellious attitude that humanity had settled into, to the point that at the flood there were only 8 people who didn't participate in it, and at the Tower of Babel there's no indication that anybody didn't participate in that except Abraham. And that doesn't mean there weren't others, but that's all the biblical record shows. So God decided that with the man Abraham, he would demonstrate how the problem of man's fall into this ignorant rebellion and willfulness could be handled. And the demonstration consisted of God deliberately dealing with Abraham in what the Bible calls promise, where God made a series of commitments to Abraham under the umbrella of promise. And then the natural corollary to promise is, you either believe it or you don't. Abraham believed. And because of his faith, the commitment that was made to him was settled by this response of faith, so that Abraham then became the archetype of faith and believer for all of humanity from that point on. So he's the father of everybody who believes. That's the terminology. And the large message of the life of Abraham was that faith does work, because the demonstration actually peaked when God summoned Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain under his authoritative command. Abraham refused to love himself more than God. He refused to rebel. He did not withhold his son. He immediately responded and took his son up on the mountain to kill him. And the scriptures give us insight into how he was able to do that, but the insight was this, that he believed God. And because he believed him, he knew that even if he killed his son, he was going to have his son back, because his son was the core of the promise. And therefore, if he killed him, God was going to raise him from the dead. That's what the Bible says Abraham's logic in his faith worked out. It didn't actually work literally that way, because the angel of the Lord stopped him just before he plunged the knife into his son. But the point is, that kind of willing submission by faith is the Bible's solution to the problem of ignorant rebellion. That's the big picture. But obviously, though Abraham submitted his identity as a person, body, soul, and spirit, to God's omniscience and was willing to trust him in the issues of all of his life, including the life of his son, that faith didn't spread through the family very well. The offspring of Abraham did not respond like he did. The impact of sin continued, and the issue of faith, though it's an effective solution, it has to be applied, and if you don't trust, then it doesn't work. And so from there, God decided that he would address the major problematical issue. Faith will solve the problem, but the problem's fundamental core had to be addressed. And that fundamental core had to do with an attitude on the part of those who had been blessed by God. It was an attitude of spiritual superiority. So God instituted the law in order to bring some humility into the picture. God chose a showcase nation, and by that choice, he was going to demonstrate the fallacy of the unbelieving pride that rested on the blessings that came to Abraham by faith. It's a weird thing, but what we're talking about in this text is having branches grafted into the tree that has this root called Abraham and his faith, and being able to participate in the fatness of that tree, and then getting arrogance because they get to participate. And that arrogance is just a resurgence of that old ignorant willfulness, just in a different form. But it's the core issue, and so God decided he'd address that, and so for 1,500 years he did. And that constituted a big part of God's big plan. But then, once that had been accomplished, where the issue of man's inability had been demonstrated by the law, where nobody could live up to the standards. The standards are just there all the time, too high, too demanding. Nobody could live up to them. And it either produced a towering hypocrisy and arrogance or a total despairing frustration. But that was the point. It was designed to show man that this attitude of spiritual superiority had to be addressed. So once he had actually done that by the law, he started a new movement in the large plan. And this was the point of the first century where God initiated another big movement, and that was the extension of the benefits of the lesson that history had shown, that Abraham's faith was the solution, and the law was designed to keep that solution necessary, so that by all of its demandingness, we are shown our failure so that we'll go back to the faith of Abraham and approach God that way. The issue was that God was now going to extend the benefits of that lesson in history to all of mankind in terms of the book of Revelation's fourfold kindred, tongue, people, and nations concept. And that meant that the promise was going to break out of the dominant focus on Israel, so that every kind of man in every place on the earth could be brought into this planned messianic kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy. I mean, God's always had that in mind. And the Father intends to give to the Son a governable kingdom that can be governed because it is rooted in principles that work. And the fundamental principle is that man comes down off his high horse and starts trusting in the God who is omniscient and believes him even when everybody else doesn't. So, there is, in a demonstrable way in history and in biblical revelation, a major hindrance to this large plan when it gets down to the nitty-gritty of the particulars, when it bubbles down to the individuals. Individual human beings have a nasty habit of twisting their participation in the fatness of the promise into a renunciation of the major hindrance as a hindrance. That's what he's talking about in verse 18. Boast not against the branches. Why would they do that if it isn't a knee-jerk automatic tendency that people just almost just flow into naturally if there's not a guard against it? What has happened is, in verse 17, some of the branches of the tree have been broken out or off or pruned out, and some of the branches from the wild olive tree, that is the Gentile nations, have been grafted in, and they've begun to participate in the root of the fatness of the tree. And then immediately he says, but don't let this go to your head in the wrong way. Don't let it drive you to this sense of superiority, because that's not what it's about. What man has to do is renounce his tendency to the flaw. And we're going to be talking about that this evening, this boasting about, or boasting against the branches. So basically what we're going to be doing this evening is we're going to look at Paul's demand that we address our tendency to reject our perception of fallenness that the law imposes on us, and to drift away from the core issue of the faith. Paul's words are, boast not against the branches. What's he really addressing there? That's what we want to look at tonight. The big question is, what was he addressing? When he said, don't boast against the branches, what does he mean? What does this idea right here really consist of? And that's where we're going to go. There are levels here. All truth has implications at various levels, and it's a good thing. I mean, if you just remember back, if you were like me and raised in a home that was not really biblically oriented, I mean, we went to churches where the Bible wasn't taught. My parents didn't know what the Bible had to say, never read it. It wasn't a part of our life as a family to interact with biblical themes of any kind. So if you were like me in that regard, and you can remember back to when you heard the gospel and believed in Christ, your understanding of that stuff was so superficial till you wonder how in the world the Lord ever got you saved. I mean, it's a very good thing that faith can be like a mustard seed and still have a response on God's part, because what we understand when we first hear and believe is so superficial till it almost doesn't have much substance at all. That's, of course, the danger. So when we say, what did he mean here? Well, there are different levels of meaning. And obviously the most superficial is that he's addressing the attitude of the wild olive branches being grafted in where other branches have been pruned out. The reality, the metaphor here is that somebody has taken this olive tree. It has a phenomenal root, and it can produce great fatness to the tree and the branches and the fruit. But the master pruner isn't happy with the way some of the branches are responding to the fatness, so he's cutting them off, pruning them out. And he has this plan to include the fatness of the benefit of salvation to every language, kindred, nation, and tongue, so that he's taking branches from everywhere outside of Israel and the nations, and he's grafting them into this tree at the point of some level of faith, and he's allowing them to plug into the fatness with the potential for them developing into a faith that will justify. Now, I want you to be clear here. The issue of faith, as we've seen it in a couple of studies already, is an issue of a continuum issue where it has a beginning point and it has a final resolution in the eternal kingdom if, in fact, it continues on this line. But the faith that exists from this point to, say, this point is not justifying faith. God doesn't justify when a person initially believes certain truths. There is a justification point where the faith has solidified enough that God will respond to it with justification. This is a dangerous period in the life of an individual, because all this while his faith is subject to being destroyed, overturned. He's subject to renouncing it, all of that, because of the difficulties that he runs into. And because Paul says that those that God justifies, he also glorifies, we know that there is no possibility that he's going to cut off the branches that have been grafted in. He is not going to spare not them if they get high-minded and if they boast. He'll get rid of them. Well, that has to mean that he's dealing with them in this level of their response to him. They've heard some truths and they've believed them. But it's like Jesus said, some believe with joy initially, and then the stuff hits the fan and they stop believing. Paul said in his letters to Timothy and Titus that there were certain false teachers who were upsetting the faith of some. And the whole issue is, Paul is dealing with the Romans as if some of them are between these two points. They've begun to believe, but it's not a solidified thing, and there's no justification associated with it yet. But they are able, in this stage of the thing, to participate in the fatness, simply because every time you believe something that's true, you get to experience the benefit of believing truth. So there's a lot of good that comes out of that. But until your faith solidifies, that fatness is on, it's kind of in a limbo setting. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. So when he says, boast not, he's addressing a characterization or a characteristic of a faith that is now coming under the onslaught of whatever's driving this boasting. And the question is, will it survive the onslaught? And he's telling them, you have to address this or your faith will not survive. And if it does not, you will not be spared. You will be cut off. So that's what's going on here. And when we talk about levels, the first level is, he's obviously addressing the attitude of these grafted in wild branches in respect to the branches that were broken off. That's the most obvious statement here. Their attitude toward the branches that were pruned out. But that's just a superficial thing. I mean, the whole issue is that the branches have been introduced to the principle of promise with its corollary of faith. There isn't any problem on this side of it, because this is God's side. He's the one who makes the commitments. The problem is at the individual level of participation in those commitments, the faith side. That's man's responsiveness to God. And God does a lot of things in order to enhance this and buttress it, and, you know, the Holy Spirit's at work, God's at work in sovereign ways in working with us. But the fact is, this is where the problem is, because this is man's side of the issue. And this promised faith is the effective technique for all of the problems that sin brought into the world. So it doesn't matter what the nature of the problem is, they all boil down to three. It's either a problem in the body, a problem in the soul, or a problem in the spirit. That's all there is in the whole world, John says. And so they all boil down to one or a combination of two or three of those things. And the answer is always the same. You take the promise of God and you believe it. And if that happens, the problem is addressed effectively. That's the testimony of Abraham's life. So at that level, that's what we have. Now, below that, there is another issue, and that is the issue of the boasting itself, because the word boast is an emotional word. Whenever you look at this word in the scriptures, the word translated boast here by the King James translators is actually a word that is attempting to describe an emotional experience that you're having. Paul made this emotional experience, he defined it for his readers in 2 Corinthians in chapter 7, verse 4. Now I want you to notice, here is our word that's translated boasting. Now I want you to notice how he uses that term. He says, great is my boldness of speech toward you. In other words, I'm writing some pretty bold things to you. Great is my boasting or glorying of you. And notice how that is defined. Filled with comfort, exceedingly joyful in all our tribulations. So when you want a definition for boasting, what you're finding is two things. Great comfort and exceeding joy. That's what it means to boast. That's the emotional description. When he says, our boasting is, he means our comfort level is very high and our joy is very large. That's what he means. Let me see if I can show it to you in another place, in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Notice what he says here in verse 19. What is our hope, our joy, our crown, and this is our word for boasting. He says, you are. And the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Now, he says the crown of our rejoicing or the crown of our boasting is you guys. Paul says to the Thessalonians, you guys are our crown of rejoicing, which means that in the presence of the Lord at his coming, we're going to have this enormous emotional reaction to the fact that God used us to have you here. That's what Paul's saying. You're people who have come to Christ through our efforts, and at the coming of the Lord, we're going to have this enormous reaction emotionally to seeing you there, accepted by Him, because God is willing to use us to do that. So, again, Paul is simply saying, you are our glory and joy. So the word boasting is an emotional term, and it has to do with comfort and joy. Now, in James chapter 4, James uses the term, in verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we will live and do this or that. But now, you rejoice in your boastings. There's our word. All such rejoicing is evil. Now, he's not saying that boasting by itself is evil, but he is saying this kind is. And what kind is it? Well, according to the context, verse 13 says, go to now you that say, today or tomorrow we're going to go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and we're going to get rich. But he says, you don't know what's on tomorrow. What's your life? It's just a vapor. And what you ought to be saying is, if the Lord is willing, we will do this and this and this. And it'll start with, we'll stay alive. And then this will happen and this will happen. If the Lord is willing. But you guys are acting like you're in control. And so you can make your plans and do what you want and get all this money. And he said, that's evil. Because it's just taking the Lord's plan and shelving it and putting your own in place. So, the point that I'm trying to make here is that the word boasting is an emotional term. And it has to do with the reaction that you have when the things that you really want are on the horizon or look like they're about to be accomplished or are. That's kind of the feeling that you have. Well, we've been praying for the Hallman family and Levi's, you know, this whole long process. And the whole time that's going on, you don't know what God has in mind, and you don't know if it's going to work, and you don't know if the boy's going to live or die, and you just, you know. And then the day comes that you're home, and you have no cancer in your body. The emotional response is glorying, boasting. It's lots of comfort and lots of joy because of what you wanted, and it happened. Well, what James is saying is, on the negative side of that is, what is it that you're wanting? And he's saying, you want to go to such and such a city and make a lot of money and get rich, and you're just letting God, you're shoving him aside. So there's a positive and a negative issue, but the point that I want to make is that he is dealing with an emotional issue. When he says, boast not against the branches, up there in Romans, when he says in verse 18, boast not against the branches, he's actually talking about an emotional reaction that you're having. And that's important for us to understand, because the emotional issue is a soul issue, and it has to do with your emotional reaction to something. And James has already told us that in this emotional stuff, there's a driving force. And that driving force is a high anticipation of the successful completion of some kind of a plan. The danger is that it's not God's plan. The benefit is, if it is God's plan, then you can have this high joy and large comfort even in the midst of your troubles, because God's plan's working out and you're fully committed to that. So the main idea of boasting is not necessarily evil, because Paul glories in it. The evil is when there is an intentional exaltation of a person's own personal plans to expand one's own pleasures over God and His plan. So this is the main verbal idea in the word boast not, verse 18. But this word has an additional prefix to it. The typical word for boast is kalkaomai, and it has an addition, kata, and this means against, and that's why they translate it, boast not against the branches. But the idea here is, the grammarians say that this combination word means that there is an attitude of exultant joy at the reality or the realization of one's privilege in the face of another's loss. This is the key issue right here. I want you to notice that right here. He says, you will say, when he scolds them here, their reaction is, well, branches are pruned out so that I could be grafted in. That's the issue of, I get the bennies, they lose. And there is an attitude of exultation that they lost and I won. Now, you know, the underlying rationale here is the privilege and the emotional reaction to the privilege, but it's tied to the loss of that privilege by some others. And the subsequent conclusion that's drawn is, if they lost it and I got it, I must be better than them. I must be superior to them. And that boils down to the emotional reality of exulting over the loss of somebody else because you get the benefit. The clearest example, and here I'm going to step on everybody's toes, but the clearest example of this in our culture is the emotion that arises in the winner in every setting of competition. The winner exalts, but he only can do that because somebody lost. And it doesn't matter if it's a little game you're playing and you win and they lose and you're all happy and they're, you know, or whether it's watching your favorite football team and they win, the other team lost, and all, you know, the 45,000 of their fans go home blue and your fans go home all hype. All that is the outworking of this boasting against the loser. And the point is that somebody has to lose in order for this emotion to be the experience of the one who wins. And that is absolutely contrary to the cross. Ask yourself what our culture would be like if all competition was gone, except for one kind. The competition to lose so somebody else could gain. What would the culture be like? I was watching the ball game the other day. They had a guy get hurt. And while they were dealing with him, they mentioned the fact that he had just signed a contract with the team he was playing for $100 million. And in order for him to make that, he had to beat some other people up pretty bad every game he played in order to be able to qualify for the money. Well, I'm sure that every time his team won, he went home hiring a kite. And the other team, you know, they went. The whole point is, though, that this attitude of boasting against requires that. The branches have to lose, and the other branches have to get what they lost in order for this to be a problem. But the problem is really not in the gaining and the losing. It's in the attitude. Keep in mind, this is an emotional perversion. And it's a perversion at multiple levels, but just let me point this out. In a pruning, it is never necessary to break out fruitful branches in order to graft in fruitful branches. You don't have to do that. You just select a place on the stem that's open, and you make your cut, and you put your graft in there. You don't have to break off any branches that are being fruitful. The only reason these branches are being broken off is because of their unbelief. He said, because of unbelief, they were cut off. That's the reason they're being broken off. Is it's not necessary. It doesn't have to be. The wild olive branches are not being grafted in, and branches are being pruned out to make way for them. That's not necessary, especially when you get out of the metaphor into the reality. The kingdom of Christ is big enough. They can handle as many people as it, you know, that need to be. So nobody has to lose except by unbelief. And the problem of unbelief is in the attitude, because this is exactly where Israel went wrong. They took their blessing under Abraham and turned it into a statement that God likes us better than anybody else. And it's not without cause, because we are better than anybody else. And as soon as that attitude surfaced, he imposed the law on them. In fact, I don't know if you've thought about it or not, but the reason that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt was because of this issue. His brothers couldn't stand him because they thought he was daddy's favorite. And he may have been. And we don't really know how Joseph acted in that setting. He comes out as a victim, but we don't know if he, as a young man, kind of lorded it over his brothers because daddy liked him better than the rest, or not. But the whole point is, this was what was driving that. It's this attitude of inferiority, superiority, and all that. But the point that I want to make is this. It's an emotional problem. And emotional problems cannot be addressed by trying to command your emotions. You can't command your emotions. Your emotions are automatic to some other things. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. He says, if this is the emotional response that you have, you've got a doctrinal problem. And the reason that you're in danger of being cut off or broken off, because if you get high-minded and all that, you'll be cut off. I mean, he says that. The problem is this attitude of boasting and being high-minded is a reflection of a doctrinal truth or error. What is the doctrine that drives the emotion of being glad somebody else lost so you could win? What's the doctrine behind that? Well, it's this superiority thing. Somebody likes me more than somebody else. And the stark reality is, Paul addresses the doctrine right here. He says, if you're going to go this route, just be aware of this. You don't bear the root. The root bears you. And what he means by that is, the word bear, it actually means to do for someone what they cannot do. Does that sound familiar to you? Did that sound like grace? God doing for us what we required of us because we couldn't? This is the word right here. And Paul says those that are strong in the faith, Romans 15, ought to bear those that are weak. What does that mean? It means that you do for them what they can't do because they don't have the ability to do it. This is the fundamental issue. And it's a doctrinal issue. Because if you depart from grace, you will go into this emotional reaction of boasting and thinking that you're superior. And if that's the case, that proves that your faith in grace has died. And that means that you'll be pruned out. That's why the warning's here. Now, there's a stark reality here. When he says the root bears you, you don't bear the root. What he's really saying is, look, before you get cocky about your place in the tree and the fact that they got cut out, before that settles into your brain and becomes a perversion of your emotional life, stop and think a minute. Branches have no more to do with their being in the tree. They don't even have anything to do with their being, let alone being in the tree, or even their ability to bear fruit. Branches are branches. They derive their ability from the root. And if that connection to the root's broken, then there is no ability, period. All you are is a dry old stick. It's kind of like in the human tree. Nobody exists because they wanted to be in existence. Your parents didn't ask you if you wanted to be. It's impossible in the first place, and secondly, parents are parents. They don't have to ask the kids, even before they're born, if they want to be born. This is completely the reality. You exist because of nothing that you did. And secondly, not even the parents are the ones who really decide, because the Bible says that children are a gift of God. The fruit of the womb is a gift of God. So he's the one who really decides who's going to come into being. And then, once the decision is made and the person comes into being, how much did he have to do with where he came into being? Was it by your astute pursuit of certain traits of your own that you were born in America, if you were, and that you have all the high privilege of being in a very affluent, freedom-loving country? I mean, you could have been born in Tibet or in the Andes or in the Outback or any other place where your whole life would be just enormously different and of lesser quality than it is here. Did you have anything to do with it? Nothing. And even though human beings are granted certain powers and developmental skills, even those are by grant given. I was reading on the web the other day, you know what the youngest child in Britain who ever became a member of Mensa is? He's 2.5 years old. He can carry on a conversation with a college graduate at 2.5. Now, that's a phenomenal intellectual capacity, but how much did he have to do with it? Nothing. It's just his to use. And how he uses it, this is what Paul's talking about here. Are you going to approach this thing under the rubric of promise, faith, all driven by grace? Or are you going to start inserting your own special rights to be this way? The reaction is going to be a reaction to doctrine that shows up in emotion. So, bottom line, what Paul is really dealing with here is that emotional responses are automatic to whatever doctrine you embrace. You can't command your emotions. The only thing you can do about your emotions is to look into the truth that's, quote-unquote, the truth that's driving them. So you really ought to use your emotions to tell you what you believe. And not only what you believe, but that you believe. And if your emotions are not what they ought to be, then you ought to be looking backwards to say, okay, what's driving this negative emotion? What is it that I don't believe that God has said? What is it that I need to trust Him in? Because it's obvious I'm not trusting in this situation, or my emotion wouldn't be like it is. So basically what he was saying to his readers right here in verse 18 was that they needed to become very much aware of their emotional reactions to their situation and the doctrine that's governing it. And he says, if you start getting superior feelings toward these Jews who got cut out, then this is an indication of faith that has departed from grace. The issue is not superiority. The issue is God's plan. He's the one who decided to love us. We didn't do anything to qualify for His love. He just did it. It's in His nature. So He wants His readers to be very, very keyed into the fact that they are recipients of the fatness by grace. And if they allow that to turn into some kind of a motivation for self-exaltation, then they're completely out to lunch. That's just absolute. That won't fly. It doesn't fly in agriculture. It doesn't fly in the birthing of children, and it doesn't fly in the Christian life either. The benefits that we get because God made a promise and we've trusted Him. It has nothing to do with whether we qualified or not. It only has to do with the fact that He loved us, declared it, we accept it or reject it. It's a faith issue. And just keep this in mind, if you boast, you don't bear the root bears you. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll get into some more of this, but do you have any questions or comments at this point? You know, you'll have to make up your own mind what you're going to do with all of this competitive stuff in our culture and your participation in that. But be aware, this is a very real principle. Okay. Father, we're grateful to You that in Your Word you go to great lengths to address us in our need and to caution us about elevating ourselves in pride. And we pray that You will keep us in the light of Your grace so that we can walk under the high joy of privilege and be fulfilling the promise that Paul, or the command that Paul gave, he that boasts, let him boast in the Lord. We thank You that in You we have a great deal to boast in, but not because of anything that we have done. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.